We turn for a reading this morning to the Psalms, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and reading the first 18 verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favour our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defence, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. The first book of Samuel, chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And may the Lord add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our previous study, we examined the remarkable fact that Samuel, the central character of our study, though only 3 or 4 years old at this time, was nevertheless able to worship God at Shiloh, such is the sense of the concluding clause of chapter 1. From this and other verses, we saw how that even the very young are able to render praise to God by their obedience to their parents, by their obedience to the will of God, by the emulation of those around them who worship. For this reason, children are not to be segregated from the worship services of the local church, or even prevented from attending them. And such attitudes are common in these days. For they also have a vital interest in the services of the church also. We then came to the section known as Hannah's Prayer, or Hannah's Song, here in the second chapter, considering when it was offered, namely at that painful time of separation from her only son. And so we recognise the faith and strength of character which such a prayer necessitated. By whom was it offered? Well, by Hannah. Hannah, a woman who would not ordinarily have had such opportunity and prominence. But this exceptional circumstance, with others like it in Scripture, serves as a rebuke to the men of that age, whose decadence and deficiency made them incapable of giving any sort of spiritual leadership. How was it offered? Well, as both a prayer and a song, as praise and petition, as worship and supplication. And we learned how we ought not to compartmentalize our service to God, because it is all one. Every prayer should also be an act of worship on our part. Every hymn should be directed Godward as much as are our prayers. Hannah's central theme then is one of thankfulness. The necessity of thankfulness we cannot sufficiently emphasize. We find here 10 verses of thankful prayer compared to one verse of supplication in the previous chapter. Here, perhaps, is the correct balance, which we so often fail in. And importantly, we found, the thankfulness expressed here was not thankfulness for Samuel so much as thankfulness to God. The importance that in returning thanks and expressions of gratitude, they are directed to the giver and not centered upon the gift. But now let's look in more detail at these opening verses of the second chapter. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies." The metaphor of a horn is one that occurs often in Scripture. Indeed, we read one such example in Psalm 89. It's a metaphor which doesn't really have any direct equivalent in English to which we can relate it. But when we read such verses as these, we might find it helpful to think of the horns of an animal, perhaps, the antlers of a stag, as being symbolic of strength and glory. Alternatively, we know that animal horns were used in old time as receptacles for drink, for foodstuffs, for anointing oil, for other good things. Or again, we know how ram's horns and gem's horns were turned into musical instruments and used in the Levitical system in God's service and for worship. Whichever of these images or interpretations we care to take, the conclusion is the same. When we read such words as, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord," here is a statement of one's blessedness, a recognition of the goodness which God has bestowed. "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord," says Hannah. "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies." Now, a superficial reading of this verse, indeed a superficial reading of this whole section, might lead us to think that Hannah is expressing some sort of carnal triumphalism over Peninnah, her domestic adversary, and that this is nothing more than an egregious show of one-upmanship. Such an attitude or interpretation is a gross misreading of the passage. Let us remember that Peninnah had many children. And still, at this point, she had many children. Hannah, meanwhile, had given birth to one son. And now he was being signed over to the tabernacle, whilst she is returning, effectively childless again, back to Ramah, with no assurance or guarantee of future conception. She still had no cause to glory over Peninnah on account of their children, on account of childbirth. You see, these words have nothing to do with Peninnah and a mere headcount of their offspring. And to ensure that we don't make such a foolish mistake, the Word of God has given us an explicit explanation. "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies," says Hannah, because for this reason, I rejoice in thy salvation. Nothing to do with numbers of children, nothing to do with the situation at home. Hannah considers her horn to be exalted, her mouth to be enlarged, because of salvation. Now here is a remarkable thing. That Hannah, who lived before the majority of the prophets, before the kings, before the Psalms, some 1,200 years before Christ, was here rejoicing in God's salvation. Just think about that. She is rejoicing in salvation. And she's not talking in allegorical or general terms. She is not simply talking about the salvation of Israel from captivity in Egypt. She is not talking about the salvation of the nation from the dangers of the wilderness, or their salvation from their Canaanite oppressors. No, no, all that was in the past. This is more personal. This is prospective. Hannah's joy was in a salvation which peculiarly affected her, a future salvation. She, and on this we can have no doubt, she, like Abraham before, by faith, saw Christ's day and was glad. Her present circumstances, though perhaps she little understood it herself, her present circumstances acted as something of a signpost toward something greater, toward someone greater, a child that would be born miraculously in an unprecedented manner, who would be to the salvation of a people. It was that salvation, that future work, in which she considered herself to be most blessed. This was why her horn was exalted. This was why her mouth was enlarged in praise. Now let me make application to ourselves at this point, and to say that we also, with Hannah, can testify that our mouths are enlarged over our enemies. Now this is not something that is often preached upon. Perhaps there is a certain false modesty or humility that prevents Christians from dealing with this subject. But the fact remains that our mouth is enlarged over our enemies. That is to say, we, as part of Christ's church, are more blessed, are more exalted, are more honoured, are more privileged, are in every way better than the church's enemies. And yet, it does not appear to be the case, does it? We've just thought about Hannah and Peninnah at a human level, and we have said that, humanly speaking, Hannah did not seem to have anything to rejoice in. And similarly, when we regard ourselves at a spiritual level and the enemies of the church, the world around about us, we do not seem to have the upper hand. At a human level, by every earthly measure, the opposite is true. Those outside of the church, its enemies, its detractors, oppressors, they seem to have it all. They seem to have all the peace, all the prosperity, all the pleasure, all the popularity. They have the abundance of this world's goods, of this world's friends, of this world's opportunities. They seem to have the liberty and the impunity and the success and the happiness. And they open their mouths on a very regular basis to noisily vilify and denigrate and ridicule the church. We can see the church's enemies opening their mouths over against us in the media, in fiction, in printed entertainment, on the television, on the sides of buses. This is how things appear to be. But the fact of the matter is this: our mouth is enlarged over our enemies. We
have the more preferable lot. We have the stronger case. We have the better condition. We have the more solid treasure. Why? Because we rejoice in God's salvation. That is the reason. That is the only reason. We have that one thing that matters. We have that one thing which the world cannot know and cannot understand and cannot purchase and cannot obtain by any human means. We have that one thing which the world cannot simulate or emulate, which they cannot take away, which they cannot negate or neutralize. We have that one thing that will last, that one thing which will count for anything in the final analysis, that one thing which will outlast all the present creation. We have salvation. We are saved. By God's grace we are saved. By God's grace we are eternally secure. Whatever the appearance of things may be, whatever our practical and material situation may be, however noisily our enemies may berate and vilify us, ours is still the better case. We have still more to rejoice in than they do because we have salvation. Can we believe it? Can we accept it? Can we act in such a way? In these days? In our present condition? Oh, my friends, if Hannah could rejoice, if Hannah could believe 1,200 years before the Saviour came, how much more should we believe 2,000 years since that work was completed and accomplished and documented and transmitted to us in the Scriptures of truth? What does the hymn writer say? Saviour, since of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting pleasure none but Zion's children know. And so Hannah continues. In the second verse of this chapter, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Having in the opening of verse 1 stated the fact that she considered herself exalted and blessed and rejoicing in heart, she then goes on to give the reason for that joy, God's salvation, and then further explains by stating something about the God of that salvation. And this second verse is perhaps the fullest verse of this whole prayer. It just brims over with doctrine, particularly the doctrine of God. And here, contained in this one verse alone, are three fundamental statements about the nature of God, about his attributes. We could easily occupy ourselves for three sermons on this verse alone. But that would be to divert from our main subject, rather. So I would direct you to our brother's series of ministry upon the attributes of God for a more comprehensive treatment. But for now, let us consider, firstly, the holiness of God. There is none holy as the Lord. Holiness is one of God's attributes. Let me just bring you two verses from opposite ends of the scripture that emphasize this particular quality. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then from the very last book of the Bible, the Revelation chapter 15 at verse 4,
where we read a similar sentiment thousands of years later in human history. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Those two sections are linked. The first is the song which Moses uttered when the children of Israel came through the Red Sea, and there in Revelation we have the song of Moses and the Lamb. The central theme of them both, the character of God, particularly his holiness. Now, what do we mean by holiness? Well, holiness means perfection. Holiness means unsullied purity. Holiness means absolute and impeccable and unimpeachable rectitude. And it does not simply mean these things in terms of a person's deeds or actions and the things which they do. But holiness exists in God's essence, in God's person, in God's being. If we may put it reverently, if God were never to act, if we had no practical or physical demonstration of God's dealings and doings, still God would be holy. It is his person, it is his nature. Now, since God is holy, is the embodiment of holiness, we should expect to find evidences of this. We should expect to find this attribute becoming apparent, being made evident, and so we do. Let me bring you a few more examples. God's holiness is made apparent in his name. You know the names by which God reveals himself to us in Scripture. All speak of his person. All give us further clues to his nature, to what he is like. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 111, verse 9? He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Again in Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Holiness is so fundamental and central a part of God that his very name is holy, with a capital H. We cannot divide God and his holiness. We cannot express or explain holiness in the absence of God. The things are inseparable. God is holy. His name is holy. Now, a further evidence of his holiness. Can we have, perhaps, any independent witnesses? Any independent testimony to God's attribute of holiness? Are there any who have seen God, who are to be found in his presence, who can comment upon it? Well, yes, there are. There are, of course, those angelic beings whom God has brought into existence and who are ceaselessly gathered around his throne. And Isaiah had opportunity to hear their testimony. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Here they are, here are the witnesses. The seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is the testimony of sinless spirit beings. There in the presence of God, called upon to give testimony to Isaiah, to express something of this eternal, this almighty God, they repeat three times, Holy, holy,
Holy is the Lord of hosts.
We have the name of God. We have the angels bearing witness, but we know that the fullest and clearest expression of God is given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken unto us, says the Hebrew epistle, by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So, if God is characterized by holiness, we will expect it to be also demonstrated in God the Son. And what do we read in Hebrews 7, verse 26, which, speaking of Christ, says, "Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." And finally, were any further evidence needed of the holiness of God? We have seen it in his name. We have heard it from the lips of angels. We can see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about God's children, God's people, who are called upon to emulate their heavenly Father, to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ? If God is holy, then holiness might be expected in his people. 1 Peter chapter 1. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." God's people are required, are commanded, to demonstrate and exhibit holiness of life for this fundamental reason: because God is holy. This then is a very brief introduction to the attribute of God's holiness. But the particular doctrine to be found in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, is this: that there is none holy as the Lord. That is to say, there is no other in existence who can compare to God, who can vie with God in terms of holiness. God, we are taught by this verse, God is the definition of holiness. His law, his word, stipulates and explains what holiness is. There is no other code by which a person may be judged or measured. There is no other system by which holiness may be determined. There is not in existence any other code of holiness against which God can be judged or measured. There is no higher authority than God. There is no alternative authority to God. There is none holy as the Lord. And that statement also has many practical implications. Let me just touch on some of them. There is none holy as the Lord speaks also of the unholiness of man. If there are none else in existence who can compare to God for holiness, then that declares all else to have fallen short. And such is the case. No man can demand access to God because they are insufficiently holy. No man can presume to stand in the presence of God, for there are none holy as the Lord. None can work their way to God's presence, to God's favor, for there are none holy enough to do it. It speaks of the unholiness of man. It also shows the futility of that doctrine which has been called sinless perfection.
The thought that even that Christians, perhaps, might possibly attain some state of perfection in the sight of God in this life and at this time, through diligence to his word, through obedience. My friends, these things are necessary, but they will never bring us to a state of God's own holiness. That is beyond us to achieve by human efforts, for there is none holy as the Lord. This verse also teaches us the folly, indeed the blasphemy, of titles which take the word holy and related words in them. That one who would be referred to as his holiness is blaspheming the name of God by taking such a title, and those who take such names as reverend to themselves are little better. How dare they? How dare they? There is none holy as the Lord. His name is holy. What are they thinking of to take that name, that title for themselves? And another obvious implication of this verse is our absolute requirement, the necessity for a Saviour who is none other than God himself. My friends, if we desire access to God, if we desire a mediator between ourselves and God, if we desire to be reconciled unto God, here is the standard: absolute holiness. Who can be found to meet that standard? There is none holy as the Lord. Well, then the Lord himself must also be the mediator. And this is what we find: God the Father, absolute holiness. God the Son, our Saviour, our surety, the mediator of the new covenant, also God, therefore also holy. None other mediator, none other name, none other Saviour will do, for there is none holy as the Lord. Now, closely related to these details which we have been considering is this second statement which Hannah makes, this second fact concerning God, this second attribute here listed: there is none beside thee. The oneness of God. Or to use another word, the uniqueness of God, the singularity of God, the solitariness of God. This was a doctrine which the Lord had pressed upon his people from the very beginning. We find it in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one Lord. Continued right through into the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God. It is a common feature of the world's false religions that they claim to have many gods, plural, lowercase g. Think of the Greeks, think of the Romans, think of the various religions of the Indian subcontinent, which teach of a multiplicity of conflicting and dysfunctional deities. What a system to be imprisoned to. No. What we are taught throughout Scripture, what God says concerning himself, is that he is alone. He is unique. He is the zenith, the summit, the sum and substance of all existence and creation. There is one God. And again, the language here is expressing one aspect of this doctrine. There is none beside thee. There is none alongside of God. There is none who can be drawn up and put on a level with God in order for any comparison to be made. God defies comparison. That's what the psalmist was making clear in the 89th Psalm, which we read. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? What angel, what spirit being can be named or mentioned to be brought into comparison with God? Or who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? What man, what historical character, what human could we name who comes anywhere near to comparison with God? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, the psalmist goes on, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? God cannot be held in comparison with any other. His glory he will not give to another. Or as our opening hymn put it, the plan, concerning the plan of redemption, it is his own prerogative, and none shall in the honour share. We cannot use analogies. We dare not use analogies other than those which God himself gives us in Scripture to speak of him. For there is none beside him. He defies comparison. Again, he challenges us in Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. There is none beside him. Again, so many practical applications of this doctrine. The gross error of comparative and relative religions, which would give equal weight, equal merit, to all the false systems which the world has ever known. What nonsense, what blasphemy. There is one God, there is no other. The rest are fictions, are fabrications, are the foolishness of men's wicked hearts. There is one God, and he has one word, and one way of salvation and access to him. By the way, by the one whom he has appointed. Thirdly and finally, this other aspect of God's character, this attribute which is expressed in the verse, neither is there any rock like our God. It's remarkable how many times this description is used of God, and of God the Son also, both through the Old and New Testaments. What do we think when we think of a rock? We think of something permanent, something enduring, something timeless, something solid, something upon which a building may be constructed, in which safety can be found. These things are true of God. Specifically, this description speaks of his immutability. He is not altered by time. He does not change and decay. He does not wax old as we do. He is that rock, changeless, unchanging. His covenant sure, his word sure, his faithfulness continual. And in him we have protection and safety. Psalm 94. For one example of this, the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Again, Psalm 62 and verse 2. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord is our rock. Do you not see what a wonderful thing it is to hold those two facts together and in conjunction, as Hannah did here? She rejoiced She considered herself exalted and blessed, her mouth enlarged above her enemies, because she could rejoice in the salvation of a God who is our rock. My friends, our salvation is as sure as God himself. Our security, our eternal security, is as guaranteed and as assured as God himself. Our condition as his people is as unmoving and unchanging as him. The word which he has spoken concerning us, the covenant which he has uttered, the promises that he has made pertaining to our salvation are as solid and unalterable and inexorable as God. Oh, then may we share this same joy and peace in believing, to the glory of his name. Amen.